Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we come to these heroes of faith, these people who were actually just men and women like us, we will see how their faith made them great, how you made them great through their trust in you. And Lord, we pray, just as these people who the letter was written to would have been so encouraged in their difficult situation, we might find great encouragement in this as we go out from here and go back to work on Tuesday or whatever, with home or family tomorrow. Wherever you put us, Lord, we might be able to function as people who have faith. Amen. Now, we started this last week, and I just want to get the context because it's quite important to understand this. And as you may remember last week, I said the basic context of this is the point that the letter's got to, is that he's really sort of saying to the people, you know, you don't shrink back, verse 39 of chapter 10. We're not the ones who are going to be destroyed. We're not going to sort of fall away. But we are to have a confidence because there's a rich reward ahead. They are ones that are going to be saved. They are the ones who are going to see the glory of God. But, as we were saying, for them, life was hard. They were shunned by their fellow Jews. They'd been cast out of the synagogue. And worse still, or maybe just as bad, they were now seen as sort of people who were, people would have phrased them as sort of some weird religious cult. Jews were exempt from worshipping the emperor. Christians weren't. So they were getting persecution, or stood the chance of getting persecution from both sides. And they had the promises of God, but where was their reward? Or where were the visible signs of what was going on? Where was the kind of things they'd experienced when they were Jews and they went to the synagogue, or when they went to the Day of Atonement? They saw the sacrifice, and they saw the priest come out. The priest came out and he blessed everyone, and they went away with a really good feeling that the sins of the nation had been taken care of. They were blessed as a people. And they didn't have that now. They heard about this sacrifice Jesus had made. They heard about the resurrection. But where was their reward? Where was the tangible proof this was something that worked? And so verses 1 to 3 start to deal with a definition of part of what faith is. And as I said last week, it is really about how faith functions. It's not going into the whole definition of this is what defines faith in all its aspects. No, it's about how faith functions. How did the people in the past live? That phrase in verse 2, this is what the ancients were commended for. How did they function? Well, they functioned by verse 1, didn't they? They were sure of what they did not see, but what they had been promised. And then he uses a rather interesting example, something they wouldn't have had too much difficulty with, although there would have been some Greek ideals and philosophy which were starting to taint this. They would have understood as Jews that the universe was formed from God's command out of nothing. It was not formed by unseen matter, as Plato had said. It was God's word that had brought it into being. And there's a kind of metaphorical question here, isn't there, that if they believed that, well, he was going to give them some examples of people who believed in things that were not seen but promised. They could look at the world around them. They knew it was there. They knew God had created it. Okay, what about when God promises something? How were they to act in the light of that? Back in the 19th century, Blondin was noted for his incredible feats. He did this incredible feat where he did tightrope walks across Niagara Falls. And he did some amazing stuff. I believe one time he actually sort of cooked an egg or something in the middle. I was actually Googling this the other day, and there's some pictures of him doing all kinds of crazy stuff. And he had made a promise that he was going to go across. He'd gone across with a wheelbarrow at one point, and he was going to take a volunteer across in a wheelbarrow. And there was a reporter from paper who was interviewing him. And they got onto this subject of what he was going to do the next day, taking someone across in a wheelbarrow. And Blondin said, "Well, do you believe I can do this?" And the newspaper reporter said, "Yeah, I believe you can. I think you're the greatest stunt artist of all time, certainly of this generation." And then Blondin said, "Okay, you believe I can do it? You get in the wheelbarrow." Now, I don't know whether that reporter took him up on that, but the proof of whether he really believed, I mean, Blondin had got to the point. Where was his faith in Blondin if he would not get in that wheelbarrow? It's one thing to say it, it's another thing to do it. And so what we get now, because this is the concern of the writer of the letter, is examples of those whose actions show faith. And he picks two in particular. And it's interesting, this is ancient history. This is what they call, this is a lovely phrase which we had when I was studying the Pentateuch, the primeval prologue before the flood. And he picks two examples of faith. And the first one is this, point one, Abel, a sacrificial faith. Now, in verse 4, we read, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith he is commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith he still speaks even though he is dead. Now, that's an interesting verse, isn't it? How are we to understand this? Well, turn with me to Genesis, because there we have the story of Cain and Abel, which I stopped sort of abruptly, because we're not dealing with Cain so much, we're dealing with Abel. And as I read out each verse, we'll come to these and sort of work out how we sum it up. Well, we're told he offered a better sacrifice. And here we have the details of the sacrifice he brings. We note that he brings the fat portions. And it notes that it is some of the firstborn of his flock. This is verse 4 of Genesis 4. But when we get to Cain, we're told he brought the fruits of the soil. But we are not told that he brought the first fruits of the soil. Now, what do we deduce from this? There's quite a lot of emphasis in some commentaries on Abel's being a blood sacrifice. Now, I don't entirely dismiss that. Now, for all of you who probably heard marvellous sermons, which are probably to be commended, on the blood sacrifice that Cain brought, I'm sorry to disappoint you tonight, because I don't think it's explicit in the text. I think there is some argument for it. But I think what's more interesting is this, and I think this is a key thing. There is a difference. He brought the firstborn. He did not hold back. We notice it was the fat portions. We get quite a detailed description of his sacrifice, where we're just told that, you know, Abel, you know, Cain brought what was, you know, was some of the fruits of the soil. It's not explicit, is it? It doesn't say it was his best. It doesn't say it was the worst either. But we're left wanting more, aren't we? And if indeed Abel brought the firstborn and the fat portions. He was bringing the best to God. There's also an argument that, in a sense, that was very sacrificial, because it was saying, I'm offering this to you and trusting you for the future. Now, I think this is the key thing. There's an understanding. There's a deep felt understanding of God's nature. God deserves the best. God is our maker. He is our creator. He is our sustainer. Both Cain and Abel should have been aware of that in their farming activities. They were dependent on God. And I think the point is here, is the writer is illustrating in Genesis the nature of faith. The nature of Abel's faith as opposed to Cain's. One commentator has a tremendous commentary, really is worth looking up. If you've got commentaries on Genesis and you're looking for another one, get Bruce Waukee. He really is great. And he basically sums it up this way, and it's so good I thought I'd copy it out and tell you better than anything I'm going to come out. Cain's sin was tokenism. He looks righteous, but in his heart, he is not totally dependent on God or grateful. Now, you see, this is the point, isn't it? Abel goes a step further. It's a costly faith. It's a faith that trusts that God will provide if he gives the firstborn. If he doesn't hold back. One of the things I think is an important thing when we come to giving is, you know, we're very prudent as, you know, English people or in the Western world. We tend to hold back a bit, you know. And there's some wisdom in that, not saying that. But, you know, do we truly give as we believe? You know, the Corinthians, you know, in 2 Corinthians, I just haven't got it in my notes, but it's worth looking up. 2 Corinthians and chapter 8, the Macedonian churches. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace God has given the Macedonian churches out of the most severe trial and their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty. Welled up rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. Why? Because God gave them grace and they had faith. Do you know, I was thinking about this, particularly in a situation where there's a project in my last church. I was having a conversation with Steve Dunn, who you know well here, and we commented on attitude to giving. And Steve pointed out that there were Pentecostal churches who got a vision for something, and you know, they put us to shame. They just go for it in prayer, they go for that, and you know, everyone says, oh, I'll never be able to do that, and they do it. There's the story of Bishop Michael Ball. He had a building project at his first church, and they worked out, they prayed about it, and they got the cost, and every parish member, you know, every member of the church, if they gave this amount, and it was in a deprived area, and someone was sitting in his study, and said, oh, Michael, you've got to be out, you're off your goad if you think you're going to raise this money. And they suddenly heard the letterbox go, and it was a gift from a widow, one of the poorest members of the parish, for the amount that was needed for each person to give. And Michael knew in his heart from that point that the step of faith was there, the walk of journey of faith was on. And this is where I think we are to, you know, blood sacrifices aside, there may be many wonderful sermons on it, but I think this is the gist. This is the gist. It's a faith that depends on God. It's a faith that has a heart for God, that sees gratitude towards God and is motivated by such. It's not just head knowledge. You see, we mustn't forget Cain brought a sacrifice, didn't he? Cain brought a sacrifice. It just, God did not accept it. And, you know, we get to the real sort of hub of it here, don't we? Think of Hosea and what's said in Hosea. Hosea 6:6, and Jesus Christ quotes this. He uses it in a very interesting way. For I desired mercy, not sacrifice, and an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. And at one point he says, well, literally, I desired mercy, not acknowledgement. Now go out and work out the rest of it. In other words, he leaves half the verse and says, actually, real sacrifice is shown in a knowledge of God and an engagement with God. And Abel had that. Now, we must always take great note when an Old Testament figure is mentioned by Jesus Christ. So, what do we find with Abel? Well, Matthew 23, and verses 34-36. Here's Jesus in the engaging with the Pharisees and the Jews. And he says this, therefore I'm sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify, others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Bacharim, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. And there again you see is that this was a costly faith, wasn't it? Because again, what happened in the end? Well, it provoked the jealousy of Cain, and Abel's life was taken from him. And of course, it's interesting, isn't it? That righteousness that is commended to Abel. He's commended as a righteous man. He's in a sense a martyr. And of course, there's a reference again to him in Hebrews concerning how the blood of Christ is a better sacrifice. So it's sacrificial faith which speaks to us today and spoke to them then. Remember, these were people who were going to face suffering and face difficult times. But what is the writer saying? It's worth it. Abel was commended as righteous. He has a reward to look forward to. Well, next, he goes into another character they would have been aware of, and someone who's quite intriguing. Enoch. This is my second point. Enoch is representing, identifying faith. Enoch's quite extraordinary life is recounted in Genesis 5. And it's interesting how it's phrased here. We might think, well, you know, what is it about him? We know he pleased God, we know he walked with God, but what exactly is going on here? Well, the key in Genesis 5 seems to be verse 21 and verse 22. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God for 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Now, I find that quite incredible. Do you see that? There's a distinctive there. After he became the father of Methuselah. It doesn't actually say that he walked with God before then. We're in an interesting situation here, and we're seeing perhaps the descendants, as often called in this primeval prologue, the godly line of Seth, those who seek the Lord. And at some point, Enoch seeks the Lord, but it seems to suggest it's after he became a father. He's had a life-changing experience. The birth of a child can often do that. It changes a lot of things. And it causes him to sort of reassess his life at this point. I think the closest tracing I've ever got to it was the point when my dear mother was sliding into dementia, and we realised that actually our roles and lifestyle and all the things we did, you know, right down to the fact that we actually realised, because there were sleepless nights and stuff going on, that we had to be a bit kinder and a bit more tolerant of each other if we were going to survive. You know, there are things. This is the closest I've ever come, but I can imagine if you're up in the night and changing nappies and stuff like that, it's going to have a huge effect on you. Well, Enoch, it seems to have done that. It seems that he seemed to have this experience where he reassessed his life. I find it very interesting, just skipping back to chapter 4 of Genesis. Maybe this is a hint. Adam lay with his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Now that's interesting, isn't it? Maybe there's this realization of God's grace as he became father of Methuselah, the realization that children were a gift of God. There used to be a thing in the Church of England. You ever heard of this, women being churched? You ever heard of that? I've got one of the old books of Common Prayer, which I love. And there's prayers in it for the churching of women. And it comes from the day and age where we didn't take safe delivery of children for granted. And the prayers reflect that. They reflect God's mercy. They reflect God's grace. And I think actually in a sense that's sad, isn't it, that we've lost that, because we just think it's so automatic. You go to the hospital, you have the child, and you're expecting everything to be fine. Well, people in other generations, Christians in other generations, would have lost children. It would have been part of life. And here's you know, Enoch, safe delivery, his wife gives safe delivery to his son, Methuselah. And he starts to think and he starts to meditate on God. And he's told, isn't it, he walked with God for 300 years. What does that mean? Well, God was first in his thoughts. It's quite clear, isn't it? It goes on to say he had other sons and daughters. He wasn't a hermit. He wasn't a monk. He wasn't some kind of mystic. He had family life going on around him. But he looked to God. He meditated on God. He sought the face. This lovely phrase, isn't it? They want to meet God. The Puritans had it. They sought the face of God. They sought the purposes of God. He was one like that. He meditated. He looked to God and his way. We see this reflected in Scripture so much that we are to meditate on the Word of God, because it is our guide for life and it is our guide through life. You know, it's one of the things I think, tremendous theologian and a great, great learned man, Martin Luther was. But Martin Luther, for all his learning, was a family man. He very much, once he got married, quite reluctantly in some ways at first, but he became so enamored to his family and his dear wife Catherine, which he used to call her dear rib. And it was said that often, you know, if people came, visitors would find the great man frolicking on the floor with the children. But you see, he had a concern and a love for God, and everything in the family was measured around that. And Enoch has this extraordinary life. He lives 365 years. And some people have said, well, that's a complete life. It's meant to present a complete life, you know, all the days of the year. But he only walked 300 of them with God. But God saw this faith that wanted to identify with him. And in an extraordinary event, as we say, he was no more, because God took him away. And as we know, that's only happened to one Old Testament faith saint. That's Elijah. And the other thing which I think is notable about Enoch is this phrase that he walked with God. It is not used of any of the other Old Testament patriarchs. Some good things are said about them, but that phrase isn't used. This was someone who identified with God so thoroughly. So we've had sacrificial faith, we've had identifying faith. And lastly, we have in the examples of Abel and Enoch, pleasing faith. If you've been in Genesis, we are now back, the last part of the sermon, in Hebrews 11, verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Here's the conclusion. The writer is saying, right, I've given you two examples. I've given you a sacrificial faith. I've given you an identifying faith. Just what can we learn from that? Well, belief in God is essential, verse 6, as I said. And the Greek infers in its translation that this is not just acknowledging the existence of God. It's not just saying, I believe in God. It is acknowledging his nature and his character. And if we acknowledge his nature and character, I'm going to say what that suggests in the text, and I think is key, and particularly in the context of the rest of the chapter. It acknowledges something that needs a response. It needs a response. So we respond to God. We believe he exists. We see the example of his character. And the key thing in the book of Hebrews, which I think is very key to this verse, is it has been working through the work of Christ and understanding his place. He's superior to the angels, he's superior to Moses, superior to anyone else. He has done a complete work as a high priest. He has offered sacrifice. And because of that sacrifice, he has entered heaven and he is there. Having done this sacrifice once and for all, there's the nature. That's what they were being called to believe. The question is, how are they going to act? How does that belief manifest itself if they are to see a reward? You see, action is the key to faith here, isn't it? It always is. James has a lot to say about faith and action. James chapter 2, verse 20. We've been in this business, we're saying, show your faith without deeds, and I will show by faith what I can do. But in verse 20, you foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. Now, we will come on to him, won't we, later on? But these people's faith was made complete by what they did, by Abel's sacrifice, by Enoch's whole attitude to life and family and everything, work, whatever you call it. They were commended for that. And that pleased God. It commended Abel as righteous. And Enoch he commended as someone that God took to him, a unique experience. And this is the point. God rewards those who earnestly seek him. And this reward is the salvation that Christ offers. The reward is actually what we see earlier in the book. One of the things I'm quite interested in Hebrews and the way it's set out is it's one of these times that sometimes sort of brings a conclusion, quite a mighty conclusion at various points through the book. It doesn't build to it. It just hits you with it at various points. And in chapter 4, verse 16, he has this incredible concept that would have been mind-blowing for these Hebrew Christians. Let us approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And that's the point, isn't it? That was their reward, both in the here and now. They would receive grace and mercy in their time of need. And the point is this: what was so extraordinary about that? That was about the picture of the priest going into the tabernacle and approaching the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, where only he could go. And so in that relation, which the priest was invited into, and he had to take so much care, in Leviticus 16, just read the preparation for the Day of Atonement. Everything's got to be done right. The priest has got to have sacrifices done for him. He can't just go in there. He can't just do it when he feels like it. He has to go in at a certain time. He has to do it a certain way. And now, what he says is, here's your reward. You have such a relationship with God, you can approach the throne of grace. It's like a priest just going into the tabernacle, because where Christ has gone, you can go too. There's a reward. There's actually your reward now. You have this relationship. And there's your reward for the future. Righteousness that's going to be given to you, as Abel had. God taking himself to you after death in your case, but you will be taken to him just as Enoch was. Where's the reward? What's the results of their faith? Well, it's the grace and it's the favor that God will show them if they act and function faithfully by their actions and their lives and their witness. Let's pray.